And we'll now turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 11, which also will be our text for this morning. Let us hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath wherewith, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Dear congregation, it is very easy in these days to get wrapped up in all kinds of things. We're bombarded by advertisements that tell us that we need all these things and that we cannot live without them and we can't be happy without these things. Children, young people, Christmas vacation coming up, perhaps your mind on all kinds of things that you want to do or things that you want to get. How tragic, really, that is. In this Christmas season, this time of Advent, to look at things. Even while we know that Jesus says in Luke 12:15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. We know things cannot make us happy. We crave for them, but once we have them, we get used to it and we toss it aside and we want something else. Really, all these things stand in the way of true joy. They don't give it. They stand in the way because true joy can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. The Apostle Paul knew this. That's why he did not allow anything to rob him of the joy that he had in Christ Jesus. Not circumstances. He saw it in chapter 1 when he was in prison. Not people. When he often stood alone and had to face people that were filled with strife and contention. And not things either. If you read through this chapter 3, you'll see that it speaks many times about things. It's not only a problem of the world. It's the problem of the church too. It's our problem, your problem, mine problem. If you can read later in the chapter where the Apostle Paul weeps, he says in verse 18 and 19, many walk of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's us. Let's not look outside of the church building this morning. Let's look at ourselves. Be honest before God. It's not only about tangible things, things that we can hold in our hands. It's also about intangible things. It's not only about getting all these toys and trinkets, but it also is about having good time with the family. Nothing wrong with that. Having a time of fellowship together. But if it's a substitute for Christ, if it stands in the way of Christ, if it robs us from fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it robs us of true joy. You know what you and I, we all need in this Advent season, in this time also of preparation for the Lord's Supper, we need the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's also what we see in the text that we wish to meditate upon with God's help. Philippians 3, verse 11, where we just read verse 7, which summarizes it beautifully, where he says, but, comes after a whole list of things that he had, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Our theme then is, count all things loss for Christ. In the first place, our respectable religion. In the second place, our imagined righteousness. And in the third place, our treasured life, or our comfortable life. Count all things loss for Christ. Our respectable religion, our imagined righteousness, and our treasured and comfortable life. Please have your Bible open as we go through these verses so that you could see how it unfolds, how the Apostle Paul counts not a few things lost for Christ, but all things. He begins the chapter and says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The word finally doesn't mean that he has come to the conclusion of the epistle, because another chapter comes after this one. But what he means to say is, as for the rest, or now to go on, or whatever happens in your life, rejoice in the Lord. Of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, whatever happens in your life, you need him. Whatever you may have or think to have, you need him. Not this thing or that thing. You need him. Rejoice in the Lord. Look to him. The Apostle Paul never tires of writing about these things, does he? And he even says it with so many words in verse 1. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous. But for you, it is safe. It's not a trouble. It's not a bother to me. I love to do this. Not only that, but you need it. For you, it is safe to hear it again and again. I'd gladly do it, but you need it. It is safe. It is necessary to focus on the Lord Jesus all the time. There's not a better thing that you and I can do in our lives. It is safe to repeat it. Sometimes when we as fathers warn our children, and then before we have a couple words out of our mouth, they say already, I know, Dad, I know, but why do we keep saying it to them? Because we know from experience that though they know, yet they don't know. We are such slow learners of truths that we already know. So the Apostle Paul anticipates a similar response. He knows how slow we are to learn the most basic truths of the Word of God, the most basic truths with a capital T. So he warns them and us. In verse 2 he says, beware, three times. Beware, 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 he says. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of everything and anything that keeps you away from Christ. Whatever it is, beware. Let us, dear congregation, beware that we have no Advent season without Christ. Let us beware that we have no Lord's Supper without Christ. Let us beware that we have no Christmas without Christ. So we too could have a threefold beware. What a tragic thing it was for the people of Israel. All the Old Testament time, they had the Advent. Because the entire Old Testament is Advent time. It's the time where the coming of the Lord Jesus was announced in many different ways. Sacrifices, promises, types, shadows. The whole service pointed to Christ. But when he came into his own, they received him not. They had Advent time without Christ. And when Christ came, we could say they had Christmas without Christ. They had Passover, Lord's Supper, without Christ. Who's Paul warning against? Who are the dogs, boys and girls, that he speaks? He says, beware of dogs. Of course, he's not talking about real dogs. We know from the prophets that they often warned against false prophets, calling them dogs. Isaiah 56:10 calls them blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. So the Apostle Paul warns against the false teachers in his day, the Judaizers particularly. Because he goes on to say, speaking about evil workers, beware of concision. Beware of those Jews that want to mix the Old Testament ceremonial religion with the New Testament gospel freedom. Saying that Christians still had to be circumcised, that all these other rites still had to be kept. That's why he calls them dogs. Because they're adding things to Christ. By doing that, they would take away from Christ. Calls them, as a wordplay, concision, mutilators. Not circumcision, but concision, self-cutters. Useless mutilators, those that would harm and hurt themselves to no effect, in vain. These Judaizers think that they are the circumcision, but Paul says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. Now they think they are, but Christ has come. It is finished. No more blood shedding is needed. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come on Pentecost. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. All things are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The words of Paul, having no confidence in the flesh, not only refers to what he can do, but also refers to the whole Old Testament ceremonial worship system. It's all done. It is finished. God rent the veil from top to bottom. All very valuable in and of themselves, while it was still the Old Testament time. But Christ has come. Christ has come. Now we worship God in the Spirit. No confidence in the flesh. Now we worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 4. He's going to put himself over against all these Judaizers that think they can boast on so many accomplishments. And then he's going to set before these Judaizers and before the Philippians, before us, he's going to set all these things that he could boast And he ends with saying it's all loss. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's challenging these Judaizers. He's challenging the people. Let there be anyone among you that can say that he has done more zealously than I have done. He's telling them they have a show of wisdom in will worship. They have a respectable religion. But I have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's warning them and us to not be caught up in will worship, in our own opinions on things, in our respectable religion. Paul says, I was among the most respected among my people. If we're going to have a competition, I will win hands down. I challenge anyone to come forth, he says. But all that gain, he says, I counted loss for Christ. What are all these things? What are the things in which he could outboast them? Well, in verses 5 and 6, we find them. 7 of them are listed. He says, circumcised the 8th day. He says, my parents were godly parents who kept the ceremonies to the T. With minute precision, they brought me to be circumcised the 8th day. Perhaps today we could say, my parents held me for baptism right here in this church. They were godly parents. Well, a great privilege indeed. A wonderful blessing. And it points to Christ, both circumcision as well as baptism. But it isn't Christ. So Paul says, I count it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Oh, counting circumcision loss. But he goes on to say, of the stock of Israel, of the stock of the root of Israel, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a pure breed. Many of the Judaizers, you see, were of mixed descent, mixed lineage, but not Paul. He had good papers. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to Abraham, no doubt. Maybe you, too, would think by yourself and think, well, my parents or my grandparents founded this church 100 years ago. Or longer. Or maybe your parents or you yourself built this church. Wonderful blessing indeed. To have a place of worship. But it's not Christ. Paul counted being of the stock of Israel loss for the excellency of gaining Christ. He goes on, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that was a special thing, because Benjamin was the most favored child of Jacob. So among the Israelites, he was one of the privileged ones. Benjamin also remained loyal to Judah when the kingdom split. They remained loyal to the temple service in Jerusalem. They kept coming to the temple. They kept worshipping the right place. Perhaps you can boast a similar thing. You stayed with the church. You stayed with the building. You're still worshipping where I was brought up. Perhaps you might say that you had a mother who was, or a grandmother who was a respected child of God. Or a father or a grandfather who was a beloved elder in this church. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Great privilege indeed. It's a great blessing when you have God-fearing parents and grandparents. But what is that to you? It is not Christ. He goes on. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Even though he was born outside of Israel, we know, boys and girls, he was born in Tarsus. And that's why he got the Roman citizenship too. He was still a Jew. a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Maybe you would look back at your heritage, your ancestry. Though you're born, perhaps, and raised here in America, maybe your ancestors lived in the Netherlands. You could say we have a wonderful heritage. Netherlands Reformed. Heritage Netherlands Reformed. Maybe you boast of that, thinking it to be very important. But it's not Christ. Paul says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I counted but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He's still not done. He's touching the law, a Pharisee. You know, the word Pharisee means separatist. They kept themselves separate from the world. Separate. Religion, pure and unspotted from the world. That's a wonderful blessing too. You know that he was sent to Jerusalem. Because he lived in Tarsus, but he had to be sent to Jerusalem to be taught, to become a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. He got the best instructor. Top-notch education. Perhaps you say, well, I've had catechism classes. I went to our own Christian school. Great blessings, indeed. But it's not Christ. All the education the Apostle Paul received, and it was all out of the Old Testament, and he knew the Old Testament, he counted but lost and done for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Perhaps he could memorize and recite large portions of the Scriptures. Then he goes on concerning zeal, that is effort, persecuting the church. He had a zeal. And even Romans 10:2, he says it was a zeal of God. But not according to knowledge. Perhaps you can identify with that, or perhaps you should identify with that. Maybe vigilant and diligent for truth, but not for the truth. Perhaps finding fault with other people almost all the time. Overlooking your own. Perhaps thinking very high about yourself and your opinions and looking down upon others who simply declare and profess the name of Jesus. Persecuting the church. You see, the Apostle Paul was a religious man, but he was persecuting the true church. So he was opposing Christ. He gladly gave that up for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Keeping the moral code of the church. Crossing all the religious T's and dotting all the I's. Doing all the things that everybody else expects you to do. Whatever it is, if it's scriptural or not. Tradition, customs, being strict in outward performances, like they were and like Paul was, washing of cups, washing of hands, laying upon themselves, rather upon others, burdens that Jesus said were too heavy to bear. Yes, worse than that, but Jesus said you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Yes, according to man-made righteousness. The righteousness which is of the law. The manageable stuff. But he didn't know that it was all but imagined righteousness. That brings us to a second point. He counted loss for the excellency of Christ, not only his respectable religion, but also his imagined righteousness. Not only all these external rights, but also his internal standing before God. And Paul said he was blameless, faultless. He meant the righteousness which is in the law. He religiously and precisely kept all the laws added by the Pharisees, just as the rich young ruler did. What did he say, boys and girls? All these things have I kept from my youth up. All things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? As the Pharisees, am I then also blind? What am I lacking? I'm almost there, am I not? Only need Christ yet. As Paul thought he could use all these things as qualifications, as stepping stones, as rungs on the ladder to climb up to heaven. Dear congregation, aren't we like that too? Secretly perhaps? Thinking that we're closer to heaven than all those people that don't do all these things that we're doing? By our going to church? By doing all these things? We know better. We know we cannot save ourselves, but yet, you never know. We think we come closer to heaven by all our doings. And that's why we just never come to an end of self. For there's always something more that we could do. We don't come to an end of our respectable religion, and neither we will come to the end of our imagined righteousness. For self-righteousness is so deeply rooted that even the most advanced of God's children will never get rid of it. Our best is but sin, and but filthy rags in the sight of God. You see, the Apostle Paul was just like us, really cut from the same cloth. Enough religion to keep us out of trouble. Respectable. But not enough to get to heaven. And so we keep doing our best to fill the gap. But you see, with the Apostle Paul, it wasn't the bad things that kept him from Jesus. It was the good things. And so it is with us. It's not our sins that keep us from Jesus. Even though we may think that sometimes, when we're plagued with the sins inside, we think, how can I go to Jesus? But dear congregation, it's the best way to feel about yourself. It's when we feel good about ourselves. That's the problem. It's the good things. It's the respectable things. It's our righteousness that keeps us from Christ. Our self-righteousness. By nature, we are too good, too righteous to go to Jesus. We don't need Him. We can do well without. I've got so many accomplishments. There's still many also among us who are so convicted of their sins, who still think that they're too bad to go to Jesus. He came to save such ones. He came to save sinners who indeed are convicted how bad they are. That's why we need Him. That's why we go to Him. That's why we know we shall be accepted too. Is that you? Convicted of sin and thinking that you may not come to Him? Oh, dear congregation, you put the gospel upside down. Will you wait till you get better? And then go as a better person, then you're not welcome. You go to Him as the sinner you are, bringing all your sins, yes, even your accomplishments and your righteousnesses as filthy rags to Him. What would you bring along to the Savior of sinners apart from your sins? What else do you have? No matter who you are, no matter who I am, what do we bring to the Lord Jesus Christ every time? Nothing but our sins. Oh, then throw away these crutches of your religion and your righteousness and lean on Jesus alone. That's what Paul did when Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus. Jesus said to him, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks."
The Apostle Paul was kicking against the pricks already for some time. We don't know how long, what happened, but the convictions were there. When he did all these good things, persecuting the church, he thought he was doing God's service. And then the Apostle Paul discovered that he had all mixed up. His religion truly was all upside down. It was truly for what it was. It was his religion and his righteousness. And it was not God's righteousness in Christ. He realized he needed a far better, a far more glorious, a perfect righteousness. And so he gave all his own up for Christ. What things were gained to me, those I long counted loss for Christ. Notice in verse 7 it says in the past tense, I counted loss for Christ. And then notice as he goes on in verses 8 and 9, he speaks in the present tense. In other words, it wasn't only back then when I was converted, but even now today when I write it, and I write this letter to you, Philippians. He still counts all things lost for Christ. Everything. Not only before his conversion, but even in everything after his conversion. He counts it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Yea, doubtless, he says, and I count, present tense. In other words, I still count all things. Notice all things. That means all things. Everything. Loss. But loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Always so striking how the apostle puts these two things so wonderfully together. Of God through faith. In four words, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man peacefully side by side. In other words, he says to these Judaizers, let them linger in the Old Testament of Christ, the Old Testament advent of Christ, and trust in the flesh. I rest in the Christ of the advent. Let others rest in their experiences on the way to Christ, which is what Advent is all about, really. It's on the way to Christ. The Advent time really has been done, is finished. We should not think of Advent now as waiting for Christ to be born. That would be silly. Christ has been born. It's past. Let others rest then in whatever they have on the way to Christ, in all those seven perfections, all those seven things that he, Paul says, counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You could also say, the Apostle Paul says something like this, in between the time from his conversion to the writing of this epistle, let others rest in the experiences of Christ. I rest in the Christ of my experiences. I even count these experiences but lost and done for the excellency of Christ himself. I don't rest in my faith. I rest in Christ. I don't rest in my convictions. I rest in Christ. That's what he's saying. Give me Christ. You can have all your things, all your treasures, whatever you like. You can have your religion. You can have your righteousness. But give me Christ, else I die. Christ and his righteousness. I gladly, he says, suffered the loss of all things, which I thought were gained to me. And then he goes on to say, he not only counts them, but loss. But he says, count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That which he prized so much, his upbringing, his achievements, his status, because he had a very high rank among the people of Israel. Loss. Yes, he says, but dung, detestable rubbish, a stench in God's nostrils, the congregation. Our, your and my respectable religion or attained piety is but rubbish. For whatever you and I have achieved or attained or received or experienced is only because of Christ. All other things must fall away. Do you so bring everything to Christ? Do you, dear congregation, so surrender all things to Him, laying it at His feet, even your very best, as nothing but sin? Your prayers, your Bible reading, church attendance, your repentance, your faith, all but sin. Best righteousnesses are but filthy rags. Of course, that's not to despise all these things. The Apostle Paul also would not despise all these things as they took place in the Old Testament time. They were good in and of themselves. But the question is, where does it bring us? Each time. It's good to have experiences and it cannot go without it. But where does it bring us? Do we rest in those experiences, in the tears that we've cried and convictions that we've had, short of Christ? Then it's all in vain. If it didn't bring us to unconditional surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender it all upon Him and take in return His perfect righteousness. It's interesting that the Apostle talks in verses 7 and 8 about counting a couple times. Counting. You see that? The things which were gained to me, I counted loss. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. It's like accounting. It's like putting money in the bank. It's like a person who puts every day for a whole month money into the bank. He makes deposits. And then at the end of the month, he gets the slip, the sheet. What does it show? Only debits. While he expected credits. Not only that it wasn't deposited like a zero or neutral result, but in the red. That's what the Apostle Paul discovered. And that's what everyone who comes truly to Christ discovered. That all my deposits unto God, all my services to Him were but debits. And no credit. There's only one way to credit our account. And that's to flee to Christ. And lay hold on Him by faith. For then we will have our account full. Not only for our lifetime of spending, but for eternity of spending. That's why, no wonder the Apostle Paul counted it all loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. All his deposits, all his investments were no gain, but loss. He not only confessed his sins and gave them to Jesus with all his best works, all his assets. So he counted all things but loss for the excellency of Jesus, his religion, his righteousness, and his entire life. He surrendered it all into the hands of God. And that brings us to our third point. Count all things loss for Christ. A respectable religion, that's a relief. We don't have to pretend we're anybody. We're just sinners who look to Christ. He will take care of things. I don't. It's a relief to give up religion that way. To look to Christ, who will work it in us. Our self-righteousness, for we know we are exposed, for we have none. But then also our life. A treasured life. A comfortable life. It is clear that the Apostle Paul knew Christ already. He belonged to Christ. It wasn't only a past experience. but also a present reality that's clear when you read his epistles. He knew Christ. And yet he writes puzzling words, doesn't it? He writes in verse 8 at the end, that I may win Christ. And verse 9, and be found in him. How can that be? Was he then outside of Christ? Why does he write it this way? Making it appear as if it's something he hopes to have at some faraway future date. Well, there is a truth there. Not denying that he already had Christ. Notice that he speaks of a righteousness not of the law, but which is through the faith of Christ. A righteousness which is of God by faith. It's a righteousness upon which he has begun to lay hold. By imputation, yes, it's all his. But by way of sanctification, by way of working out that righteousness, that which God works in him has to be worked out yet. There is a growing. There is a desire of the Apostle Paul to win Christ. Not only that he may know it in his mind and soul that he belongs to Christ, but that he would be like Christ. For that truly, the more we are like Christ, the more we will know him. See, that's real experiential knowledge of Christ. Living like him. Not only something that's in the mind or even in the soul, but it's in our walk. That people can see that we are like Jesus, that we have been with him. Noah walked with God. Surely he talked about it too. Surely he experienced it as well. But his greatest conformity and likeness with Christ was when he began to live like him. That's what he's talking about. Surely he knows Christ. He has Christ. It's clear he has been born again. Become a partaker of Jesus Christ and his righteousness by grace, indeed, through faith. Paul is united with Christ by faith forever. You see, it's not about religion so much as it is about relationship. Fellowship. Religion is not a set of ceremonies. True religion is a person. It's having fellowship with God through Christ, by the Spirit, according to the Word of God. That's what it is. It's about knowing, not only about Jesus, but it's knowing Jesus intimately as I put one foot before the other, and as I work with my hands, and I see with my eyes, and hear with my ears, live my life. It's knowing him as he has revealed himself by his Word and by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? He didn't only speak about Jesus as his Savior, but also about him as his Lord. To surrender his entire life to him. And that's exactly where the problem is, dear congregation. That's where Paul's problem was. That's where your and my problem is. We like to be saved. And it's free. It's a gift. Be had all at once at the moment of regeneration. But now to live out of Jesus. Was the Apostle Paul's desire. Notice the colon at the end of verse 9 when he speaks indeed about winning Christ, that he be found in him in that intimate way of fellowship. Not by works, he is done with that, but by gracious faith. That's why he goes on in verse 10 that follows after that colon, because then he explains more further what it is to win Christ and to be found in him. Comes to these wonderful words, the purpose, that I may know him. He sees the same thing, that I may know him. Does he not already know him? Surely he does, by faith. But then he goes on to say, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He not only surrenders his religion and his righteousness, but his entire life. everything. He gladly surrendered all things for having a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he begins verse 8, that goes all the way down through verse 11 with, yea, doubtless. In the original, it's such a powerful statement. Something that's absolutely sure and necessary. He desired to have this knowledge not only in his head, not even only in his heart or his affections, but particularly in his will. To be willing to be spent for Christ. That it may be manifest in my life. This is the true knowledge of Christ that he desired, that I may know him. In other words, that's how I need him. I want to be like him. That's why I look to him, not only to be saved from hell, to go to heaven, but to live unto him, that I may know the power in the first place of his resurrection. That's the desire of all those who truly know Jesus, who believe in him and who trust him, to have the power of Christ's resurrection at work in us, so that we may work it out. Because you know, without that working in us, we can't work it out. We don't even want to. Let's be honest before God, the congregation. We don't want it. That's what the Bible tells us. But God is willing and ready to do it for us and in us. It's this desire to work it out and to have the power of Christ's resurrection working in you, your desire. To have the life of Jesus in you. Not only know that you're forgiven and safe on the way to eternity, but that you may have his life. That it may be lively in your life, in your heart, in your walk. Do you realize your lifelessness without him? Do you truly believe Jesus' words, without me you can do nothing, without coming to me, without looking to me, without trusting in me, without surrendering to me? But do you also believe what the Apostle Paul comes to in the next chapter? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. All things, there it's again. All things that he gave up, he can do only because he looks to Christ, who strengthens me. Maybe you think, if only I had more power, if only I could truly hate sin more, to do good more than I could believe, then I could attend the Lord's Supper. If I would make more advancement in my way, in my walk, well, the Apostle Paul knew Christ exactly that way. He knew that he was weak in himself. He knew that Christ's strength was perfected in his weakness. That's why he trusted Christ. That's why he desired to know the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately, particularly in his resurrection power. To see it at work in him. But that would not keep him from the Lord's Supper. That he saw all that weakness and that emptiness within didn't keep him away from the Lord's Supper. That would spur him all the more to go to the Lord's Supper, because that's one of the ways whereby God strengthens the believer. Small faith. It's nourished in the preaching. It's nourished very particularly in Lord's Supper attendance. That's how the Lord Jesus works the power of his resurrection. Testifies of his death, but it testifies also of his resurrection, for he administers that from heaven. Paul knew how hopeless it still was for him in himself, even after all these years, and how much he depended upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much he had to say, even now, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Maybe you think by yourself, what do I know of him? Well, that's what Paul says exactly. What do I know of him? If I look at my life,
And then he goes on to say, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. That was another thing Paul lacked in himself. It's just like all of us, dear congregation. Who wants to suffer? The Apostle Paul didn't want to suffer. In and of himself, by nature. There's not a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in the world that wants to suffer. Let alone for Christ's sake. Everything in us will resist it. That's why the Apostle Paul and you and we need the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. We have no power, no will to fight sin. We like an easy life. We like a good time. We're not any different than the people of the world. We would like to have a good time too. But not in the world, but in church. We're not here just to have a good time. We're here to worship God. And coming out of this building, you're called to serve Him. To live like Him so that other people can see. I can see He has been with Jesus. He acts like Him. He talks like Him. He suffers like Him. It's the sin of the church, dear congregation. The sin of believers, just the same. What a sad thing. But consider, especially in this time, Advent, that Jesus came from heaven on this curse-filled earth to suffer and to die and to give His all for Him, to give all things for such ones as we are, and we are so reluctant to give our all to Him. Maybe that's exactly what you're so convicted about, that you are so reluctant to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you think it lacks, that the lack, that these convictions disqualify you for the Lord's Supper. Because you think maybe by yourself, if I would love the Lord Jesus Christ, I would desire more to suffer for Him. Well, the Apostle Paul desired it too, but it didn't come from his own root. Didn't come from his own heart. It came from looking to Jesus. It came from him saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, if you have no such convictions, that would disqualify you from the Lord's Supper. But if you see all these things that all these things lacking in you that Paul saw lacking in himself, and that's why he looked to Jesus, that only qualifies you to partake also of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul knew himself like that. That's why he all the more pressed on to know Christ at work in him. Looking to Jesus. Where else would he look? Where else would he look to be Christ-like but to Jesus? Where else would we expect it from him? How else could we have an intimate walk with God if it wouldn't be with Jesus? Outside of Christ, Jesus, God, is a consuming fire. Our religion and our righteousness and our life all are worth nothing. To have truly intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to follow him in a way of self-denial. And it goes against us. Submission. We saw that. We looked at that in chapters 1 and 2. Submission, service, sacrifice. And so Paul goes on. Because sacrifice, that's the ultimate surrender of everything in our life. Even life itself. That I may know him, being made conformable unto his death. Who desires such a thing by nature? Everything in me and in you goes against that. But as Jesus died for Paul's sins, so his desire was to die to sin, to give his life to Jesus and into his service. Is that your desire too?
desire, perhaps against the desire. Two desires fighting within you. You begin to see that sin will not be gone till you die. But does it grieve you? Are there times that you wish sin were dead in you? That truly you would be able to not only look to Jesus, but be like him. Well, how much more reason than to trust Christ as he's revealed in his word and as he will be revealed also in the Lord's Supper. Do not despair then when you find sin and death in yourself, for that's all there is in ourselves. And for all eternity you can be looking inside, you will never find anything but death and sin in yourself. It's always and forever only in Christ. So that which could drive us to despair, what we find within, should encourage us to look to Christ and rejoice. That's what Paul says. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He didn't say rejoice in yourself or your attainments or your achievements or your experiences in the Lord. Look to Jesus. Count all things loss for Christ. All your sins, all your doubts, all your fears, all your anxieties, your everything, your entire life for Christ. Don't remain in the first advent like the Judaizers did. Don't rest in convictions or experiences, but trust Christ. He has come. Paul trusted Jesus to do for him and in him what he could not and would not do ever. Even after all these years in between his conversion and the writing of this epistle, he's still totally, entirely dependent on Christ for all things. And so he looked for the second advent. He looked for Christ's coming again. Verse 11, he says, If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Literally, you could say, if somehow I might get there. I don't know how, but I don't need to know how, for Jesus will do it all. I put my trust in him. Though I would fear to perish many times along the way, but I will attain it. It doesn't express doubt, this text. It expresses certainty. That I might attain, I shall attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He is risen. So I will. I shall not only die as a consequence of sin, but at last I shall die to sin, all sin. I shall not only see Jesus, but I shall be like as he is. How can we imagine that? All for the sake of Christ. The Apostle Paul knew he hadn't arrived. Sometimes people think that if only he would be born again, then they would have arrived. But that flies against chapter 3. You can see the rest of the chapter. He begins in verse 12. We hope to preach on that next Sunday, Lord willing, Sunday evening as post-communion. He begins to say in verse 12, not as though as I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I follow after, and so forth. But he knows he's in Christ. He's safe. He has in Christ everything he needs to meet God in peace and have peace in his soul too. That's why the Apostle Paul could rejoice in the midst of these circumstances, in the midst of people that were opposing him, in the midst of all these things that were going wrong. He focused and fixed his eyes on Christ. Do you know something of this life? I could even say, do you know everything? Because the Apostle Paul didn't have anything in himself. So we're all on the same place with him. It's all in Christ. Is this your life? Can you understand something of these struggles that I may know him? Is that your prayer? Oh, that I may know him. I know him so little that I would have the power of his resurrection in me and the fellowship of his sufferings to move me to follow him more fully, to be willing to suffer and die for him. You see that willingness doesn't lie here, but that lies in looking to Christ and knowing that he will do it. That's the liberty of the gospel. And the one that looks to him with a trembling faith is just as safe as the one that looks to him with a clear faith. This faith doesn't save us. Christ does. The Lord's Supper then is for you, because the Lord's Supper isn't for great believers, but for great sinners who, like Paul, trust in a great Savior. That's all. It's not for great Christians. If you come as a great Christian, you better remain seated. You don't belong at the table. But there's room for great sinners that need a great Savior, that count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. But if you still feel pretty good about yourself, you're satisfied about your church attendance, and perhaps about your understanding of the doctrines, that you could perhaps outreason one who simply trusts Christ, all possible, but then you don't belong at the Lord's table. It's for sinners who look to Christ and have no hope anywhere else but in him. But, he says, but. That's a good way to use but. Not the other way that I sometimes have said, but in a way of objection. This is a good one. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Amen.